I want to pick up kind of where I left off in the two-part sermon that I preached a few months ago entitled Six Reasons Why I'm Not a Five-Point Calvinist, and then to kind of piggyback off of what Paul started last Wednesday night. And as I said, there are some reasons that we've kind of been hitting this note, and we'll get into it as we get going. If you were in the first service a couple of weeks ago, I made some comments that I want to go back to. Lutherans believe in infant baptism, among many things, and that's one of the reasons why we're not Lutheran. The Church of Christ and the Christian Church, which kind of have similar root beginnings, although the Christian Church has just kind of gone woke to the point of just being a mess, believe in baptismal regeneration. Well, that's one of the reasons why we're not Church of Christ and Christian. And then the Methodists, the Free Will Baptists, the Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, some of the Charismatics believe that a saved person can lose their salvation. Well, we don't believe that. So that's why we're not one of those. The Pentecostals and Charismatics, of course, believe that speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, being slain in the Spirit, faith healing, prophetic utterances are normative for today. Well, we don't believe that. So that's one of the reasons why we're not that. Nazarenes believe that a person can reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. They call it sanctification. Now, there is a doctrine of sanctification, but what we believe about sanctification and what they believe is very different. That's why we're not Nazarene. And then some Baptists and all pretty much Presbyterians are Calvinists. Well, we're not Presbyterian. One of the reasons is that. Now, the reason why I mention this is because there are probably very committed born-again believers in every one of those denominations, right? And they are, for the most part, not our enemy. They are our friends. And of course, if they know Jesus, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. At the same time, though, they have distinct beliefs that are very different from us. And that's why we're not them. I had a man that attended our church in Yukon for a number of years. Some of you have heard me tell this story probably, but his name is Eric. And he had a Lutheran background, and he kept constantly asking me why we didn't make Trinity more Lutheran. So finally, in frustration, I said to him, why don't you go down to the Lutheran pastor and ask him why he doesn't make his church more Baptist, right? And I finally told Eric, I said, Eric, if you want to go to a Lutheran church, you're in the wrong place. This is a Baptist church. And we're Baptist for certain reasons. And though we don't see ourselves as enemies to those Lutherans down there if they know the Lord, we're not Lutheran. And there are a lot of reasons why we're not. If you want to go to a Lutheran church, you need to go find one. You're in a Baptist church. Now, the reason why I say that is because periodically in any church, you will kind of have a wave of beliefs that sweep through a congregation. We actually have these that sweep through the church in general. Years ago, you had the charismatic movement that was sweeping through the churches in America. And then you had movements like the leadership movement, the hyper grace movement. You have all these things that periodically sweep through the church. And right now, there's an incredibly strong resurgence of what I would call extreme Calvinism. Some call it five-point Calvinism. I don't believe there is such a thing. If you're five, you have to be at least six. But that's sweeping through the church these days, and periodically these things will touch down in individual congregations. Over the years in pastoring, I've had to deal with a number of these isms in different churches where I've pastored, because when these waves kind of sweep across the church in general, like I said, they will hit individual churches. And recently we've had those who attend here who are posting memes, typically quotes from Charles Spurgeon. And there are little cloisters of Calvinism that are connected to this church in some way or another. And we love those folks, but at the same time, we do not agree with them. And one of the memes that was sent out a few weeks ago was this meme that says, some men cannot endure to hear the doctrine of election. This is quoting Spurgeon. I suppose they like to choose their own wives, but they are not willing that Christ should choose his own bride, the church. Well, memes and these quotes can often be taken out of context and not convey the entire meaning of whoever is being quoted. And though I'm not familiar with the exact source of this quote, other than it's Charles Spurgeon, I don't know exactly what the context was. But I will say this, we do believe that Christ chooses his bride. But we also believe that a man who chooses his wife would not want his wife to marry him against her will. And so even in our own relationships, we want to have willing partners, right? So using a man choosing his wife and then comparing it to Christ choosing his church, when Calvinists believe in something called irresistible grace, meaning that those who are chosen to be a part of the church have to be whether they want to be or not. Now, I realize that for those of us who know Jesus, we can't understand why someone wouldn't want to know the Lord and be redeemed, right? But the whole concept is kind of misapplied to an individual, speaking of a man, choosing his wife. I can tell you that I wouldn't want Pam living with me if she didn't want to. I wouldn't have wanted her to have married me way back in 1981 if she didn't want to marry me. We'd actually been engaged for 3.5 years trying to finish up college when we finally graduated and we had our wedding that June. But the point is, this whole idea that a man is free to choose his wife and that Christ is free to choose, it's just a misapplication. And then recently this meme was sent out. It's another quote from Charles Spurgeon. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. Now, this whole quote, though it's long, I can't say in essence that I disagree. None of us believe that we chose him first. You know, scriptures are quite clear. We love him because he what? First loved us. So I really couldn't take issue with the general statements that are made in this meme. The idea that there's nothing in me that would want Jesus to want me. I totally agree with that. None of us, Paul nor I, nor anyone who believes what we believe, believes that we earn God's approval, that somehow we're special and that God chooses us because we're special. We've never taught that. We've never preached that. We would never. At the same time, memes like this that are posted around by folks who may attend this church or another church where we don't believe in Calvinism in the way in which 5-point, 6-point Calvinists do, can become quite divisive. They just can, especially if that's not what we teach. Now, let's step away from Calvinism for just a moment, and let's talk about the belief that I heard when I was growing up in the Free Will Baptist is you lose your salvation. What if Paul or I were posting memes all the time, quoting preachers that are saying you can lose your salvation after you're truly saved? Do you think that would be divisive to the church body? Or what if we had someone who was constantly quoting some Pentecostal or Assembly of God or charismatic leader who was constantly pushing the tongues issue or praying in tongues or being slain in the spirit? Can you imagine that being kind of divisive in the church? Of course it could. I mean, one of the things that holds us together are our common beliefs. Now, Paul and I are also smart enough to know that there are so many different beliefs. Not everybody in this church is going to see eye to eye with us on all of these. Like, for instance, if you talk about end time prophecy, well, Paul and I are dispensational premillennialists. But we also know that there may be from time to time all millennialists that might visit here or a postmillennialist. And we wouldn't be silly enough to think that everybody that attends here agrees with us on every point. We wouldn't even expect that. Here's what we would expect, though. We would expect those who attend here to respect what it is that we believe, what it is that we teach, what it is that we preach. Because if you don't, if you begin to split up on a lot of these different issues, eventually what kind of common ground can you possibly have? And obviously it's going to do some great damage to the unity of the body. So recently, Paul and I, because of the growing popularity of what I call extreme Calvinism across the board in seminaries and Bible colleges, especially among Baptists and in numerous Baptist churches, the whole Reformed movement is gaining speed, especially with young adult Christians. Paul and I have kind of felt the motivation to go back and revisit this subject again. So with your indulgence, let's talk tonight a little further about this whole Calvinist, non-Calvinist debate. And let's begin with asking a question. Is it wrong for believers to debate biblical issues? Well, of course not. In fact, that's what Christians have been doing for centuries. That's actually why there are so many different denominations, because we've debated different issues and never could come to an agreement, and thus a denomination was born. Now, we may argue whether or not God would want there to be that many denominations. The fact is, there are. Most Christian denominations are very orthodox, and although we might not agree with the Free Will Baptist that I grew up with, the Free Will Baptist that I grew up around, some of the greatest Christians I've ever known. And yet I do not see eye to eye with them on their Arminian position of, once you're truly saved, you could sometime in the future lose your salvation and be just as unsaved as you once were before you were saved, and end up in hell having been a born-again believer. Well, I don't believe Scripture teaches that. And that's one of the reasons why I broke ranks with the Free Will Baptist way back when I was about 18. I'd been preaching for a couple of years. I'd already been ordained as a Free Will Baptist preacher. I loved those people. Wonderful, godly people. In fact, I'm more convinced they're going to heaven than they are. But in the midst of all of that, I just couldn't teach and preach that conditional salvation position. And I thought it was more honest for me to just say, hey, look, since I can't be one of you fully, it's probably better if I don't be one of you. Didn't leave mad. But that doctrine was important enough to me that I just didn't feel like I could stay hooked together. It's kind of like that unequally yoked together that Paul talks about. And eventually, I would have been a thorn in their side, because I would have eventually had to have taught what I believed about that subject, and it wouldn't have been what they believe. Okay, so is it wrong then to debate biblical issues? No, just as long as we understand that we're not arch enemies and we're not wanting to go to Fist City over the deal, and we understand we're all believers if we're arguing orthodox positions, because even though I don't agree with all millennialists, it's orthodox. I mean, it's not heretical. Even though I'm a premillennialist, I don't see all millennialists as being unsaved. Like I said, the Free Will Baptists I grew up around, I don't agree with them, but I think they're saved. I've got a lot of friends who are Pentecostal preachers or Assembly of God preachers. I don't agree with them a great deal about their understanding of spiritual gifts and the practice of them in the modern era, but man, I respect them and love them. And in fact, Brother Frank Cargill was here Sunday night. Now, some of you, or maybe most of you, may not know who Frank Cargill is, but up until just last year, Frank Cargill, for years, had been the state director, coordinator of the Assemblies of God for the state of Oklahoma. There's a big wheel among the Assemblies of God. He heard me do the Black Robe presentation somewhere and just loved it, and had me to share it a few years ago at their statewide pastor's annual get together up in Branson, where there were over 400 pastors there, and I shared the Black Robe. Well, he was told about the presentation this past Sunday night, and he and a Pentecostal preacher, Assembly of God preacher, that I got to meet, were here. And Frank came up to me and just had tears in his eyes and embraced me and wept and said what a wonderful time they had here Sunday night. We're just delighted. And of course, I was just delighted to see him. In fact, he was one of the few church leaders in Oklahoma that actually supported my run for governor. Well, I don't see Frank as an enemy. Now, I guarantee you, if Frank and I sat down and started talking about the gift of tongues and baptism of the Holy Spirit being a second work of grace, well, we'd disagree. So it's okay to debate these issues as long as we remember in the end that that doesn't make someone a heretic because they don't agree with you completely, as long as what they do believe is still orthodox. It still isn't horribly biblically contradictory. So that's important, and I think it's very proper that we do this. And one of the reasons why we can't all get it together, I think, is because God is too vast for us to fully comprehend. This is what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13, 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or is his counselor, or as his counselor has taught him, or with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Well, the answer is no one. I mean, it's not a one of us that understands everything there is to know about the Lord, right? I mean, there's a lot that I continue to learn when I study Scripture that I didn't quite know maybe before I drilled into that particular topic. Now, generally, I have not flipped on very many biblical doctrines, but there have been some over the years. So I think it's important that we understand, or write down Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? So once again, God is vast, and we're never going to figure everything out, and I guarantee you that I'm wrong about some stuff. Now, I don't want to be wrong. I don't know where I'm wrong, and if I can be shown where I'm wrong, you know what I'll do? I'll change what I believe and align myself with what God says in his word. But I guarantee I don't have it all figured out. And whenever I'm with someone and we're debating back and forth maybe about end time prophecy, I'll readily admit at the first, look, I don't have this all figured out. But as best as I understand Scripture, this is the position that I think best jives with the rest of the Bible. All right, number one, let's write these things down on our outlines if you want to keep up with me and kind of have some notes here. Differences among believers are inevitable. They're just inevitable. And I don't mean differences as in fighting and offenses. I mean differences of belief. It's just inevitable. God's too vast. His word is too deep. We are all flawed human beings. We all come sometimes with certain preconceived beliefs. Maybe it's where we grew up, like for me, grew up among Free Will Baptists. And we're all going to have certain biblical prejudices or whatever. So differences are inevitable. And you're familiar. In fact, a few weeks ago when I was preaching on forgiveness and reconciliation, I mentioned the differences that Paul and Barnabas had and the differences that Paul and Peter had. Now, Paul and Barnabas' difference was relational. Paul and Peter's was doctrinal. Was actually a biblical debate that they had. Now, they worked it out in time. They worked out these problems. But differences are just simply inevitable. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, later on, after he and Paul kind of ironed it out, he says, Paul is our beloved brother, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. In fact, he's admitting, man, Paul drills deep sometimes, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so here Peter's kind of given a sideways warning, be careful. If you're dealing with a difficult passage of Scripture, be careful, because you can really twist the Bible if you're not careful. And so he warns them. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, tells us that we have to leave what I call Christianity 101 and move on to other things. Most Christians never do that. You know, the average preacher today, if you ask him, what do you preach? He'll say the gospel. And then those preachers that are against what Paul and I do in trying to engage people politically, they say, oh, well, we just preach the gospel. As if the gospel isn't broader than just getting people saved. In fact, if you'll notice in the Great Commission, we're not called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. There's a big difference in a convert and a disciple. So Hebrews says we have to move on from Christianity 101 and drill into some of the deeper stuff. Well, when we do, we're going to discover differences that we have with people. So these differences are inevitable. And then Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, so we have that in common, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here there is this implication, insinuation, that we have to kind of contend for the faith. So there are times when we have to stand up and defend what we believe, especially if you're a teacher or a pastor. You just have to do it. And so sometimes over the years of being a pastor, I've had to confront things that were going on in the church that might not be heretical, but they were divisive teachings that people picked up that maybe they had heard for the first time and they thought they'd discovered some new thing. And the truth was, and nothing new under the sun. This is no new doctrine. I've dealt with this before. But see, they hadn't. So they thought they had sunk their teeth into something new and they've discovered something that that old preacher just doesn't know and he doesn't understand. And man, if we can just expose him to this, whoo, we can be more enlightened around here. And the truth is, I had battled with that years before. That's going to happen periodically. It just happens. Doesn't mean that we're not Christians. It doesn't mean that they're not saved or that I'm not saved, but we're not going to agree on everything. So I think that's important. Number two, differences sometimes justifiably separate us. So let's go back to when I was 18. I couldn't line up with the Free Will Baptists. I wasn't mad at them, but I turned in my ordination papers. It's a difficult thing for an 18-year-old kid to do. I turned in my ordination papers. It broke my mother and my grandmother's hearts. They thought I was quitting the ministry. Of course, I wasn't, but they didn't understand that at the time. And so there are times when we just have to say, look, we just don't agree. This is why we tell people all over the country, Paul and I, that if you're attending a church where the pastor won't engage the culture war, after you've approached him and approached him, you may just have to say, you know what? I think I'm just going to have to part company with this church. I'm going to have to go somewhere else where they'll preach kind of the whole counsel of God. We had a family here Sunday night. Of course, there were a number of people who were guests, but it was a family here Sunday night from Stillwater. They came up to me afterwards, and they were just blown away by the presentation. They said, you know, we've been kind of toying around with coming to Fairview, but you know, we're in Stillwater, but we made up our decision tonight. We're going to start attending every Sunday morning. We're driving from Stillwater, and we're coming here. We're going to be a part of this church. Now, in doing that, they're kind of separating from another church. They're not mad. There are just times when things we believe will justifiably separate us. So here's the passage. I'm not going to read through it, but Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas were scuffling around with some things. Look at what Amos says in Amos 3:3. You know this. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, I mean, some things we can disagree on and still walk together, but sometimes these things kind of sort us out. So this church believes certain things, and they're pretty important to us. And though you may not always see eye to eye with all those, that's okay. No one's saying that you're not welcome here if you don't see eye to eye on everything that Paul and I would teach or preach. But there is a request that I would make, and that's this, that you don't intentionally try to teach and lead others to believe the opposite of what we preach and teach. I mean, that's just, isn't that fair? I mean, you know, I've had people in churches over the years that would get little Bible studies off and start telling them, well, you know, Dan's wrong about speaking in tongues and all. Man, you need tongues. And if you haven't got the baptism of the Holy Spirit and evidenced by speaking in tongues, then Dan's holding out on you. And they'd get a little following. Now, just imagine how divisive that starts becoming. Of course. Is it that they are my enemy? No. But one of the key critical things that Scripture talks about over and over and over for a church to be functional and effective is unity. We have to unify around critical teachings. If we don't, we're in trouble. Number three, we must keep our debates inside the family. Meaning that these are internal debates, and don't go out and start trying to slander someone because they don't agree with you or try to ruin their character. Now, you may have to publicly say, hey, I don't agree with them, but we need to keep these within the family. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, in that particular context, he's talking about them going to court against one another. Now, the passage is all the way through verse 6. I've only got verses 1, 2, and 3 there. He's talking about going to court, but the same principle would apply to our internal debates. So, for instance, if you have a problem with something that Paul or I would teach or preach, rather than going off to somebody else and say, can you believe that they would say that? And start some kind of rumor mill going. Best thing to do would be to set up a time where you could visit with us and make sure that you understood us correctly. Number one, because you may have misunderstood us. Then number two, is it something that's so critical you just can't live with it? Give us the opportunity to defend why we believe that biblically. And then if it's just too critical, then you may be not able to fit here. I mean, that may be the way to say. Well, Eric wanted me to be more Lutheran. I finally told him, I said, Eric, I'm not going to be Lutheran. And unless you can just put that aside and attend here and enjoy the parts that you do agree with, then you're going to probably have to go somewhere else. I'm not trying to tell you to leave. I'm not trying to run you off. I'm just being honest with you. Well, that would be true with anything. I mean, can you imagine a guy who's working at the Chevy dealership, but when people come looking for a car and they can't quite find what they're looking for, he says, hey, you know what? You really need to go over there and buy a Ford. And I've got a friend that works over there, and I know exactly what you're looking. How many of those opportunities do you think he would be able to exploit before the sales manager called him in the office and said, hey, buddy, we hired you to sell Chevys. We didn't hire you to sell Fords. Now, Fords are probably good vehicles and all that, but if you're going to be selling Fords here, you probably ought to just leave here and go to work for the Ford dealership. I mean, would that be fair? Well, of course it would. And that doesn't mean that Fords aren't any good or they aren't vehicles, because we obviously know they are, but they're not Chevys. All right, number four, what can we differ over and still be believers? Because there are some things that we have to all believe. Oh, we're not born again. Well, there's an old saying that goes like this. You're probably familiar with it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Or another word for love. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. That means freedom. But in all things, show love to one another. Now let's define the terms. What are essentials of the faith? Well, things like these, this is not all of them, but like the divinity of Jesus. So for instance, if we had someone who was attending here, but they said, well, we don't believe Jesus was God. Well, then we've got a major problem. See, we have to agree at that point. What about the inerrancy of Scripture? Oh, well, I don't believe all the Bible is inspired, just parts of it. And you say, well, surely there's not that many. Oh, that's a growing movement today. In fact, today there are Christians who are part of what they call the red letter movement. And they're saying that unless it's printed in red in the New Testament, which is obviously the quotations from Jesus, they don't trust any other part of the Bible. And you've got guys like Andy Stanley and others, and I'm not saying that he's necessarily officially a part of the red letter movement, but he wrote his book saying you need to unhitch from the Old Testament and quit reading it. The Old Testament's too embarrassing. It's too difficult for us to explain what God did in the Old Testament era. So just kind of forget that and just read your New Testament. And so you've heard me say before, well, that creates Christianity with amnesia, because now all of a sudden we don't know why the principles in the New Testament are taught to us and applied to us, because the Old Testament sets all up. And besides that, it's not two separate books. There's 66 books. They're all divinely inspired. And Jesus told his hearers of his day, if you'll search the Scriptures, you'll find me. Well, what Scriptures was he referring to? The book of Galatians? Or the book of 1 Corinthians? No, those books didn't exist then. He's referring to the Old Testament. So according to Andy Stanley, Jesus should have said, now listen, don't be searching those old books. Just hang on in a few years. We're going to have some fresh ones for you. And we'll call that the New Testament. And that's the one you need to read and understand. It's ridiculous, right? So obviously, those are essentials. Or what about how to be saved, the means of salvation? That's pretty serious, isn't it? How does someone get saved? How does someone know that they've been redeemed, washed by the blood, and they know they can go to heaven? See, those are the essentials. Now, those are not all of them, but you kind of get the drift. Okay, what are non-essentials? Well, eschatology. If you don't know what that is, that's the study of end times. I'm a premillennialist. You may be an all-millennialist. You may be a post-millennialist. Well, that's kind of like oil and water when it comes to how we read the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. But those are non-essentials. Now, when I say non-essentials, I don't mean unimportant. Don't misunderstand. What we're talking about here is essential for salvation. How about spiritual gifts and how they work? Well, that's probably a non-essential. You can have a different view than I have of whether or not the gift of tongues is operative today, and you can still be saved, or I can still be saved. It's not an essential of the faith. What about eternal security? Well, I've already told you, I believe Free Will Baptists are more saved than they think they are. So I believe that you can go to heaven and not actually believe in eternal security. I don't believe it's an essential of the faith. So it's key then that we are together in the essentials, and we kind of have to give each other a little bit of freedom in the non-essentials. Not unimportant, just non-essentials. But having said that, it's also important that we are able to line up on even most of the big time non-essentials. And Calvinism is one of the big time non-essentials. So that's why this is so important. Now, more than likely, just to kind of encourage you here, this is going to be a two-part lesson. So my plan is I'll probably be teaching next Wednesday night, even though Paul's going to probably be kind of out and about a little bit more. He'll probably want me to teach next Wednesday. He hadn't actually said that, but he probably will. So I'm kind of teaching this like it's a two-part lesson. If it isn't, well, I'll just leave you hanging in suspense. So anyhow, let's talk about one of these non-essentials that it's so important that it's almost impossible to have a church that's mixed with both. Now, you never have 50-50. So let's say you had a church that was 60-40. You had a church that was 60% non-Calvinist and 40% that was extreme Calvinist. You think that'd work? Probably not. Probably not. Probably would not work. Now, to quote Mr. Calvin, this is John Calvin from his work called Institutes. There is the general call. Now, what he's talking about here is God calling people to himself. He said, there is the general call by which God invites all equally to himself through the outward preaching of the word. Now, let's stop right there. What is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about anybody, you, me, because you don't have to be an ordained preacher to preach. Preaching is simply proclaiming the truth of God's word. But some of us have special gifts to do that. So we're called to be pastors and or evangelists or teachers, preachers. So when we preach, when we share God's word, there will always be people in the room that aren't Christian. Almost always. And if you go out onto the streets or you're outside preaching, greater likelihood that there's unsaved people that are going to hear that. Well, that's what he's talking about. Even those to whom he holds it out as a savor of death. I'll come back to that in a second. And as the occasion of severer condemnation. So what he's saying there is that those who hear the preaching of God's word and are not saved are actually more culpable than those who never heard. Does that make sense? Okay, he goes on. The other kind of call is special, which he deigns for the most part to give to the believer alone. Okay, so notice there, he just made a distinguishing mark between those who would hear the gospel and those that God would give a special call to that everybody else doesn't get. These are the foundations of what we call Calvinism or extreme Calvinism. Yet sometimes he, meaning God, also causes those whom he illuminates only for a time to partake of it. Then he justly forsakes them on account of their ungratefulness and strikes them with even greater blindness. The reason why I quoted that part of it is I want you to notice how harsh Calvinism can become. It's almost like Calvin is saying, though I don't want to be guilty of putting words in his mouth, that sometimes God will make certain that people hear the gospel that he's not going to call to salvation just so they'll be more culpable and greater condemnation will be on them. Because in other writings, he's making it pretty clear that not everybody gets this special call. Now, we're going to go on from that, but that's Calvin. So you can begin to see how you can get the idea that some get a special call from God and others don't. Well, now, if we're talking about giftedness, that's true. But if we're talking about salvation, I believe that's not true. So here's the Westminster Confession. Here's how it says it. It's been followed by years by Christians from different centuries. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Notice I've underlined that word effectually. That's what Calvin was calling a special call. Effectually. Now, what in the world does effectually mean? Well, it's where we get our word effective. So what he's saying here is that there's a special call that would only be effective in those that he's predetermined to save. So let's say you got two people, and let's make it easy to believe. You got an elect guy named Dan Fisher and an unelect named Paul Blair. Okay? And so when God calls, since I'm elect, that call will be effective. And I will understand it, and we'll get into it later as to how I do. And then the same call could be heard by Paul Blair, and it wouldn't be effective. It wouldn't be effectual. Does that make sense? And he'd stay unsaved, non-elect. Okay, so that's what the Westminster Confession is saying. So at an appointed and accepted time, effectually to call out of that state of sin and death. Now, this lesson, by the way, tonight and next Wednesday night, is not going to go through the 5 points of TULIP necessarily. Paul kind of ran through those the other night last week. And if you want to go back and refer to the two-part sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, 6 reasons why I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, I actually delineated all of the 5 points. And at least in sermon time, refuted those points and told you why I don't believe the Calvinist position on those. That's not what this lesson's going to do. We're going to look at it from a little greater, broader perspective. So notice in the Westminster Confession that Christians have been following for centuries says, hey, look, there's some people that God's going to save, and his call will be effective on them, and the rest of them, it won't be effective. Well, now that's election. That's what that is. And if you're elect, it'll be effective. And if you're non-elect, it won't be. This is what Calvin was saying in that previous quote, special call. He'll call everybody, but only those that receive the special call will be saved. Pretty important that you catch that distinction. This is J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer, for years, has been one of the considered leading scholars, especially in the 20th century, of Calvinism. I want you to listen to this quote. He says, man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Let's just stop right there. Didn't he just speak a contradictory statement? Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. So he said it backwards then. To me, those are contradictory statements. How could you be morally responsible? And I know what he means, but I've just got to ask generally, how could a person be morally responsible if God controlling them made them non-elect? Now think about that for a moment. So if I'm non-elect, God has controlled me to be unelect. I can't be saved, yet he's still going to hold me morally responsible. Isn't that contradictory to the God of grace that the rest of scriptures talk about? See, here's what you find. When you look through the 6 points of extreme Calvinism, you find that they fly in the face of other passages of scripture that are really easy to understand. That's why this is a problem. Let me read on. He says, the reality of human moral agency and responsibility in a world where God is Lord is one of the mysteries of creation which we reverently acknowledge but do not pretend fully to understand. Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Notice what he's saying there. Any of you who've been in my, attend my class on Sunday mornings, we've been quoting some of these Darwinists. You remember when they say, look, we realize that what we believe is absurd, but we just keep telling ourselves it's not absurd, so we'll believe it because our eyes tell us something different. That's exactly what he's saying here. He said, we don't understand this. Just accept it. Learn to live with it. Don't regard the fact that it seems to be an apparent inconsistency. Well, it appears to be an inconsistency because it is. But he says, just ignore that. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. In other words, if you think that's an inconsistency, that's because you're a moron. You just don't have the ability to understand. You're not as smart as I am. Because see, even though this appears to be an inconsistency with the rest of Scripture, the fact that God would only choose some and then allow the others to go to hell because he didn't choose them. Well, I know that sounds inconsistent, but you just have to ignore that. Just learn to live with it. And if you can't deal with it, that's because there's something wrong with the way you think. I mean, that's basically what he's saying there. They're saying it in a nice way. But what he's really saying is, if you don't agree with me, you're stupid. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. If you can't understand this, then there's some deficiency in your own thinking. So for those of us who are not extreme Calvinists, there's something deficient in our understanding. Now, he's one of the leaders. So here's core Calvinism. You want to write these down. Only the elect can actually accept the offer of salvation. Only the elect. Not all are elect. Therefore, not all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. And that's very important that we understand that. When someone begins to promote Calvinist statements, whether they're from Spurgeon or whoever they're from, with the intent of trying to lead you to be an extreme Calvinist, just understand, if you embrace Calvinism, this is what you're embracing. You're embracing that only elect can actually accept salvation. Not everybody's elect. Therefore, not all people can accept salvation. Just the way it is. So not everybody can be saved. Even though God calls and tells the world, if you're not saved, you're condemned. And you know, we'll get into it later. They believe most people won't be saved, so most people can't. That's what you're embracing when you embrace Calvinism. Now, I realize there's the unconditional election, total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints. I get all that. But in essence, this is core Calvinism. Everything else bolsters these three critical thoughts. What's the opposite of Calvinism? What someone like me believes. God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all persons. Bona fide. Meaning that it could be received. See, the Calvinists will say, oh yeah, he offers salvation to everybody. But see, they don't believe it's effectual. Or what we're saying here, bona fide. See, it's an offer, but it's not a real offer. It was like somebody came up to me and would say, you know, Dan, I really love that pickup that you drive. I'll give you $1 million for it. I'd say, write the check. Then they say, I just kidding. Was that a bona fide offer? No, that was not a bona fide offer. They're just playing with me. You're yanking my chain. Well, notice, I don't believe that God does that with the offer of salvation. I believe God offers a bona fide offer of salvation to all persons. Second thought, a bona fide offer is one that can actually be accepted by the person to whom it is offered. What good is it for someone to offer me $1 million for my truck if they're not prepared to pay me $1 million for that pickup? Does no good, right? They're just toying with me. Well, what good would it be for God to say that he died for the whole world, salvation is offered to everyone, if not everyone could actually take advantage of that? That's not a bona fide offer. And then the third thought, all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. So if you embrace Calvinism, it's the three points I just gave you a second ago, which are the opposite of these three. If you're more in line with what Paul and I believe, then this is what you embrace. And this is why it can become very divisive, and we're going to see it here in just a second, why it can be very divisive if little groups spring up within a church that start teaching the opposite of this when the guy in the pulpit is teaching this, but there are little groups cloistering together teaching the opposite that I just showed you before this slide. And for those who are less biblically schooled, less spiritually mature, they don't know how to sort this out, and they may not even know that Paul and I don't believe what they're being told. And all of a sudden, they're dragged into Calvinism, not even knowing it, and they're going actually against our leadership, but they don't know that they are because maybe they're immature or brand new Christians, and they don't know. And they love these people that are telling them these things, and they trust them, and all of a sudden, they're sucked into Calvinism. And then discover later on that Paul and I have led this church and the majority of people that attend here are not Calvinists. And then they either feel like we're dummards or they've been deceived. Now, let me tell you, I have felt this very acutely, not only as a pastor, but as a mentor. Because over the years, I've had the privilege of discipling a few people. And probably the man that I believe was the greatest disciple I ever had the privilege of working with lived with almost lived with Pam and me for a number of years back when we lived pastoring in Poto, and just a wonderful, probably one of the most gifted guys I've ever known. And he's a true Christian, and today he's still living for the Lord and all that. But I lost track of him a few years ago when he went up to pastor in Alaska. And I discovered while he was up there that he'd become an extreme Calvinist. And in the process, he almost practically cut ties with me. Now, he hasn't been hateful toward me, and he and I have communicated some since then, but it's never been like it once was. And I knew something was wrong, I just didn't know what it was, and then I discovered what it was. And now I'm afraid that he thinks he's just too advanced to mess with some lowly dummard like me that has something deficient in his thinking, as J.I. Packer said, and can't embrace what he does. He's never said that, but that's what happens. And it's actually been very difficult for me because I love the guy. And I still do. But that's what happens. And so that's why this is so important. So now this creates what I would call a Calvinist conundrum. A Calvinist conundrum. And here's the conundrum. So fill in the blanks. Number one, they'll tell you God truly loves all people or all persons. Well, truly to love someone is to desire their well-being and to promote their true flourishing as much as you can. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, if you say you love somebody, then you want the very best for them. And there's no good thing that you would withhold from them if you had the power to give it to them, right? If you would, then do you truly love them? Well, the love would be a very different kind of love than what I'm thinking about. I mean, if I had the privilege of giving you something that I knew would be good for you and you're ready for it, and I said, man, I love you with all my heart, but then I withheld that from you. In fact, the scripture says that God will withhold no good thing from his children. Well, right. And we won't either. Now, we don't want to just make spoiled brats out of our kids. But at the same time, if we love them, we're going to give them what they need. They may not get what they want, but they're going to get what they need, right? All right. Third bullet point. The well-being and true flourishing of all persons is to be found in a right relationship with God, i.e. a saving relationship in which we love and obey him. Would everybody agree with that? So if you want the best for someone, there's nothing better that you can give to them than to help them to be in right relationship with God. It's what we call being saved, being born again. So the greatest thing that we can do ever with anyone, now we don't do it, we don't save them, obviously Jesus saves them, but God can use us to bring them to Christ. Now ultimately then we don't even do that because the Holy Spirit ultimately has to do that, but you know what I'm saying. So if you say, I love someone, then you're going to want what's very best for them. And what is best for them is that they're born again. brought into a relationship with Christ. Now, you know where we're going here, don't you? Fourth bullet point. God could determine all persons freely to accept a right relationship with himself and be saved. God could. When God created man, couldn't he have set it up so that everybody would be saved? Couldn't he have done that? Of course he could have. Then the last bullet point, therefore all will be saved. You say, whoa, whoa, wait. Not everybody's going to be saved. No, they're not. But understand, if God loves us, and the Bible says he does, for God so loved the world, and we'll get into next week their reinterpretation of the word world. But if God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son, and he will not withhold any good thing from his children. Now, I realize that we're not ultimately the children of God until we're born again. I get that. But I think the scripture's pretty obviously clear that God loves us when we don't love him, and God died for us even while we were yet sinners. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear about all that. So scripture says that God loves us, wants the best for us, and that he would, if he could, make us saved. Well, then if that's all true, then everybody'd be saved. So if God was going to make anybody do anything, because remember, the Calvinists believe in irresistible grace, that you can't resist the grace of God. Now, we'll get into how they understand that next week. But my point is, if God actually makes people who cannot resist his salvation, wouldn't he make everybody to be that way? Because doesn't he love everybody? Well, of course he does. That's the Calvinist conundrum. If God really loves everybody, why didn't he make everybody part of the elect? Well, as you're going to see, they really don't believe God loves everybody. So let's look at some verses here, and then we'll shut it down for tonight. Let's look at John 3:16. It's a verse that every one of us can quote. We know it quite well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 17 actually puts the seal on it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I want you to stop right there. Even though I'm getting a little bit ahead of the horse, if the Calvinist believes that there's a large group of people, it actually ends up being most, are non-elect, then isn't verse 17 incorrect? If most people are non-elect before we were ever born, then didn't God send Jesus to condemn them? He most certainly did, because they can't be saved. If they are non-elect and can't be saved, then John 3:17 is not true. Because it says he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's go to another verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice the word all. All men. 1 Timothy 4:10, you say, well, wait just a minute, preacher. When he says all men, could he possibly mean the elect? He desires that all of the elect would be saved? Wouldn't that be redundant if that's true? When he says all men, if he means all of the elect, do you need to even say that? If you're in an all-boys school, and you're teaching a class with all boys in it, and you say, I want all the boys to come forward, you girls stay back. Do I need to say that about the girls? Unless there's a sissy in the group? No, that's an unnecessary statement. Now notice this. All men is redundant and unnecessary if he's referring to the elect, because they teach all of the elect will be saved because grace is irresistible. Why even write that? That's an unnecessary passage of scripture. You don't even need to write it because all the elect are going to be saved. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now catch that. How do we get the elect into that verse? Because he says he's the Savior of all men, especially those who actually believe. Who did he die for? Well, according to John 3:16, among many verses, the whole world. Well, here's a verse that actually separates the two and says he's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. In other words, he died for them. They reject, so they're not saved, but he was still their Savior. And that's going to be one of the greatest things at their judgment, is that they're going to realize that he actually died for them. They could have been saved and weren't. I could have won that lottery of 1.5 billion or whatever it is now. I could have won that. I had the winning ticket and I gave it to my grandson and he ate it. Can you imagine the letdown that would create? If you knew you actually had the winning ticket of 1.5 billion, forget about gambling and how you feel about whether that's a sin or not. Just using it as an example. So notice, he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 2 Peter 3:9, this is a verse you know quite well. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. As you read through these verses of Scripture, it becomes increasingly impossible to then say, well, then everybody can't be saved. Or this is only a select group. So let's cover this and then we're done. I've said this to you before, but I want to say it again. All means all, and that's all that all means. All means all, and that's all that all means. Now, I want to prove to you next week, and if Paul won't let me teach, well, then if you'll come see me in my office, I'll finish this up. But anyhow, I'll teach next week how Calvinists actually interpret all the same way we non-Calvinists do, except when they want it to refer to the elect. Because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about all that they'll actually include everybody in. We'll start there next week, okay? So hang on to your outline, and we'll come back to that next week when we meet together, okay? Hopefully you're able to follow this. Hopefully I'm making some sense to you. These are reasons why. Now, let me close with this thought. A lot of people say, well, you know, Dan, you said that Calvinism is a non-essential. Well, but remember, I didn't say it was not important. Because if you're an extreme Calvinist, you're going to read John 3:16 very differently than the way Paul and I read it. Because see, when we read it, where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, if you're an extreme Calvinist, you're going to read that God so loved the elect. When I read Paul's writings to Timothy, where he says, and he would have all men to be saved, if you're a 5 or 6 point Calvinist, you're going to read that he will have all of the elect to be saved. It's just like the 6 day creation. A lot of people say, well, it doesn't matter whether you believe that that was 6 literal days or 6 ages. Well, except that that's not the only place it appears in the Bible, that talk of a literal 6 day. In fact, when you read the scriptures and actually follow it through, it appears in almost every book of the Bible. And every time that creation is referred to, it's always referred to as literal 6 days. So all of a sudden, it really does matter. It won't keep you from being saved if you don't believe that the 6 days are literal, but it will affect the way you read the Bible. And being a extreme Calvinist, obviously, is not going to keep you from being a Christian, but it's going to clearly affect how you read the Bible. Because you're going to see the world as the haves and the have-nots. You can't help it. And those who are the have-nots can never be the haves. And that those who are the haves can never be the have-nots. My wife had a man tell her one time, who was a Calvinist, asking about her salvation, her personal testimony, and basically he said before he could catch himself, well, actually, you were never lost. And she said, what'd you just say? And he caught himself and said, well, I didn't mean it. She said, yes, you did. You meant exactly that. Because if you think about it, if God chose you to be part of the elect, before the foundation of the world, you were never lost. Because if you're part of the elect according to what the Calvinists teach, you couldn't be unelect, no way, no how. Because His grace is irresistible. So therefore, you've always been saved. You were never lost. So you see why this is important? See, it really does color the way we read the Bible. Doesn't mean that we're not Christians. But woo, it can draw some pretty stiff lines between us. That's why this is important. It's not because we're trying to be sticklers and argue with people that don't agree with us. It's that this really does affect how you read the Bible. That's pretty important. Okay, we're going to stop here now.